Well, we're going to now turn to the preaching of the Word, and just a little bit of a heads up, I've decided to do one more sermon this week that would be sort of in the vein of addressing some of the issues of the coronavirus. I'm going to preach an expository sermon today on Psalm 90, so if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, I'm going to preach on Psalm 90, and then next Sunday, I'll be resuming the series that we left off when this all began in the book of Hosea. So we'll begin back into Hosea next Sunday. But Psalm 90 this morning, and so let's just begin now by reading this chapter of Scripture together. Psalm 90, the prescript says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger, and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Amen. That's the reading of God's Word, and let's pray and ask His blessing upon it before I begin to open it up. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for all the scriptures that you have given to us as a sufficient revelation from you for what we should believe and how we should live as your people. And Father, we pray that you would take this passage of scripture and that you would help us to understand it and to accept it, and that it would become food for our souls this morning. By your grace, Lord, renew our minds with it by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we live in a day in America in which people are not nearly as mindful of their mortality as they have been in preceding generations. It wasn't very long ago in our history that most people had experienced the unexpected death of one of their immediate family members, had personally watched people die, and had seen many dead bodies. Now, fewer and fewer people in our society have experienced any, let alone all, of those things. Modern medicine has made death really a far less imminent threat than it was even 100 years ago. And the proliferation of modern hospitals has largely removed death from our homes and our bedrooms. In concert with this, death has become somewhat of a taboo subject in America. People don't even like to use the word death in polite conversation. And when it does come up, they prefer to speak of it using euphemisms, like "he passed away." And so most people around us live with very little sense of their own mortality. Many, especially young people in America, really think about themselves as being invincible. Most assume that they will live to an old age. When people get sick with diseases, they generally believe that they will be treated effectively and recover. And when someone around us does die early in their life, it really comes as quite a shock. But I hope you realize that none of those things would have been nearly as common in previous generations, even of our country, let alone the history of the world. Indeed, some, especially among the elite technocrats of our United States, have actually begun to believe that they can eventually solve the sort of problem of death with technology, just as they have solved many other problems in our world with technology, and have even invested millions, if not billions, of dollars in trying to make that happen. Into this context, natural disasters, you see, provide us with a helpful reminder of our own mortality as human beings. They bring home the forgotten truth about just how fragile our lives are as human beings and how quickly they are over. And yet, merely gaining a greater sense of our mortality doesn't do us much good by itself. You also have to know how to respond to it, how to think about it. And that's what Psalm 90 is all about. It chastens us by speaking soberly about the frailty and the brevity of human life in contrast with the power and the eternity of God. That's verses 1 through 10. But then it teaches us how to respond to these sober realities, which are further confirmed, by the way, by such things as this pandemic we're going through. But how to respond to these realities in such a way that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So let's first consider what Psalm 90 has to teach us about the frailty and the brevity of human life in contrast to the power and the eternity of God in verses 1 through 10. The frailty and brevity of human life in contrast to the power and eternity of God, verses 1 through 10. As I mentioned, the prescript to the psalm tells us that Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, the contents of the psalm indicate that Moses probably wrote this psalm toward the end of his life, after he had led Israel through those many difficult years wandering in the wilderness, just as he was, in essence, preparing them now to begin their conquest of the promised land. That's most likely the setting of this psalm. He began by speaking of the eternity of God. In verse 1, he said of God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." That word translated dwelling place there, it refers to a place to live, which provides both shelter and also a sense of security. And Moses was saying that for Israel, not a physical structure, not a physical land had been their dwelling place, either in Egypt or in the wilderness over the last 40 years, but the Lord himself had been their dwelling place. They had lived, in other words, in his presence. Going back even to the days of Abraham, this had been true, generation after generation. And he had given them shelter, and he had given them security. One generation had given way to the next. They'd traveled from one place to another, but the Lord was always present with them. And he had never changed, providing for them, protecting for them, like a mother hen feeding her chicks and hiding them under her wings. So the Lord had done to them. But how could this be? How could the Lord remain so stable like a rock while everything else shifted and changed in the world? Well, because as Moses said of the Lord in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God revealed in Scripture, is the creator of the universe. The language is one of childbirth. He brought it forth into being out of nothing. And as such, He must be and is eternal. He existed before there was anything, because He made everything that is. Thus, He dwells, you see, outside of His creation. He dwells even outside of space and time itself, although He is present and working everywhere in it. And thus, He has no beginning and no end. He is eternal. As Moses put it in this verse, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And also, He is unchanging, as the Lord describes Himself in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. He is the great rock of the universe. And that is how He can be a dwelling place for His people in every generation, including in our own generation and for us as Christians today. But after establishing the eternity of God and how He is a dwelling place for His people in verses 1 through 3, Moses went on to contrast this with the frail and the fleeting nature of fallen humanity, and to describe God's power over them in verses 4 through 10. So Moses began in verse 3 by saying, "You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man." Now, that actually is a very clear allusion to the events which Moses described in the opening chapters of Genesis. Remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, as well as this 90th Psalm. In Genesis 2, verse 7, he had described the creation of the first man, saying this, and you'll recognize the language, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." But then, after the first man had sinned and rebelled against God, you remember that God pronounced a curse upon him in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 19 it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." There's our language. "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." As you read on in Genesis, it becomes clear that the curse of God for Adam's sin fell not only upon him, but upon all humanity as his descendants. And so when Moses referred to God returning man to the dust, there in Psalm 90 verse 3, he is pointing out that fallen humanity under God's curse for Adam's sin is not eternal like God is, but is universally destined to return to the dust that he was made from in death. Death has spread to all men because of Adam's sin. And thus we see the power and the authority of God over the lives of His human creatures, both to give them life and to take it away as He sees fit in His justice and in His mercy. As the Lord Himself said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, He said, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And the fleeting nature of man's life is then set in dramatic contrast to the eternity of God in verse 4, where Moses says of mankind, it says of God, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, that the man Methuselah lived 969 years in those days before the flood, when things were so different in the world. That is the longest recorded human lifespan in history. Today, 1,000 years is a vast span of time. As Spurgeon put it, 1,000 years? This is a long stretch of time. How much may be crowded into it? The rise and fall of empires, the glory and obliteration of dynasties, the beginning and the end of elaborate systems of human philosophy and countless events, all important to the household and individual, which eludes the pen of historians. And yet Moses points out that a period of time which is so vast to human beings passes like a single day or watch in the night to God. Indeed, the point is not to give a ratio for comparing God's days to ours, but to say that God's relationship to time is different than man's. He is not subject to time as we are, but stands outside of it, so that it really is nothing to him. The clock and the calendar, which bring frail human beings closer and closer to death every day, has no such effect upon God. Next, after establishing the frailty and fleeting nature of fallen humanity in contrast with God's own eternity in verses 3 through 4, well, then Moses went on to say that because of God's righteous judgment, the lives of fallen human beings are short and are full of suffering. Using the imagery of a flash flood, which swiftly and easily sweeps away everything in its path, Moses described the swift and easy way that God removes human beings from the earth and death. There in verse 5, he says that you sweep them away as with a flood. As a result, Moses described then the brevity of human life in the rest of verses 5 and 6 by comparing it to a dream, which is quickly forgotten in the morning, or to grass, which flourishes in the morning only to wither away throughout the course of a single day. That second image of the withering grass is used again and again throughout the scriptures to describe the transience, the fleeting nature of human life. For instance, the prophet Isaiah famously said in Isaiah 46 through 7, he said, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Or consider James chapter 1, verse 11, where the apostle chastened the rich in this life, saying, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Oh, how fragile are our lives as human beings, and how quickly are they over with? Next, in verses 7 through 9, Moses spoke of God's wrath against fallen human beings for their sin, and his judgment upon them in death. There is some disagreement at this point as to whether or not Moses is speaking here about the nation of Israel, or whether he is speaking about humanity in general in this description. And while there are good arguments for both options, I think it's better to interpret Moses here as speaking of the experience of human beings in general. Remember in verse 3, for instance, he had referred to the curse of death that God had placed upon mankind as a whole, back in Genesis 3:19. Also, if you move forward in the text, you see the comparison to man of man to the grass of the field in verses 5 through 6. And everywhere where that comparison is used, it refers to mankind in general. And then in verse 10, which we haven't gotten to yet, Moses clearly seems to refer to mankind in general when he describes the average human lifespan as between 70 and 80 years. So I think we are to understand Moses in these verses, 7 through 9, as describing human beings in general, fallen humanity in general. And what he says is that God sees all the sin of humanity. So we read in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Imagine the weight of it all. Every sinful thought, every sinful desire and deed is exposed to the eye of the all-seeing God. Elihu rightly said in Job 34, 21 through 22, he said, "For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." And the depth of human sinfulness, which God sees as he looks down upon the teeming masses of human beings upon the earth, is terrible. Now, human beings are not, contrary to what, you know, popular opinion is, human beings are not basically good or even just a little bad, but hopelessly corrupted, hopelessly defiled by sins of every kind. You remember Paul's famous description of mankind in general in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. He says, "All, both Jews and Greeks," so this is everyone, "are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so as a result of this terrible sight of the deep sinfulness and corruption of human beings, Moses goes on to tell us in verse 7 that God's wrath, His righteous and holy anger, is against the human race for its sin, and that death is His judgment upon them for it. So, in verse 7, Moses says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." And again in verse 9, "For all our days pass away under your anger. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." And you see, it's not just Moses in Psalm 90 that says this. It's the repeated testimony of Scripture as well. Left to themselves, in other words, fallen humanity, fallen men and women, are all under the dark cloud of God's righteous wrath because of their sin. This is what Paul famously said in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Or consider Jesus' words in John 3:36, where he says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remains on him. So the point there is clear. There are only two spheres that human beings can live in. They're either in Christ by faith, or they are outside of Christ in unbelief. And all those outside of Christ in unbelief are under the wrath of God for their sin, which is quickly, we might add, bringing death and hell down upon them as a just judgment. As Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, after describing the wicked ways of humanity in the previous verse, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," he says, "for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." But then finally in verse 10, Moses described the way the life of human beings under the curse is not only short, but in that short lifespan, it is full of hardship and difficulties. So we read there, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So compared to the eternity of God, the average lifespan of human beings, 70 or 80 years, it's shockingly short, isn't it? James rightly compared it to a vanishing mist in James chapter 4, verse 14. And the few years we do have, Moses points out, are marked by toil and trouble. There's hard work, busy schedules, mediocre incomes, our failed business adventures. There are aching bodies and injuries and disease and disabilities. There are lost friends and broken marriages and arguments and abuse. And there are the crumbling of democracies and the breaking out of war and the spread of disease and the rise of famine. Of course, there are many good things in life as well, but these are always mingled with many difficulties and many sorrows. As it rightly says in Job 5:7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. The sober truth is that human life is hard, and then it's quickly over. As it says here, they are soon gone and we fly away. Or as Moses said at the end of verse 9, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Indeed, just viewed on its own, in general, apart from any redemption, human life is quite sad. Thomas Watson describes it this way. He said, we come into the world with a cry, and we go out of it with a groan. Now, that's pretty dark, isn't it? And that's the point. Are you sobered? Are you chastened in your soul? The human heart, you see, is prone to pride. Fallen human beings are prone to naively think of themselves more highly than they ought, to think of themselves as being somehow indispensable to the world, to believe that their feeble deeds in this life are somehow going to leave an indelible legacy upon humanity to come. But this psalm is designed to provide us with a reality check, which we as human beings in our pride need to hear. It helps us to see the truth about our lives as sinners in a cursed world. There is no use having a naive optimism about such things. Even as Christians who have experienced redemption through faith in Christ Jesus, what Moses says here about humanity in general in this psalm is still true for us as well to a degree. Though our lives now have been infused with a new hope of salvation from the wrath of God and a future in the new creation, yet we still taste the bitterness of human experience under the curse and the fleeting nature of human existence. We shouldn't be shocked by such things, because this is what life is like for fallen humanity in our exile east of Eden, to use that imagery. And we as Christians of all people need to be those who are sober-minded, who don't downplay such things, but face them head-on. And that's what this psalm, these first 10 verses, are intended by God's help, by God's grace, to help you to do. Well, having been chastened, having been humbled by what it says in verses 1 through 10 of our psalm about the frailty and the brevity of human life in contrast to the power and the eternity of God, let's now consider what it says in verses 11 through 17 about how we are to respond to these realities such that we would gain a heart of wisdom. So how to respond to our own mortality so as to gain a heart of wisdom in verses 11 through 17. So first, Moses said in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses had just been describing the way the sufferings of life under the curse, followed by a swift death, are ultimately the product of God's righteous judgment upon mankind for his sin. And now he asks, who among fallen humanity recognizes this? Who recognizes God's anger and power to judge in these things and really takes it to heart? We know the answer to this, don't we? Very few. Instead, most people assume that if God exists, His job is to love them unconditionally and to do whatever it takes to make them happy. Because, after all, they're pretty good people. Most people are offended by the suggestion that they are as sinful as the Bible claims. And they have no use for a God who would be angry at them for their sin. And they do everything they can to ignore death, or even to try to turn it somehow into something positive. But to suggest that death is a divine judgment for sin is the furthest thing from people's mind. And because man, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppressed the truth about these things in unrighteousness, they become foolish in their speculations about God and man and life and death, etc. But Moses says, if we look at these things, man's short, hard life followed by death, and we recognize in it the power of God's anger and wrath such that it humbles us, and it makes us sober-minded, and it cultivates in us an appropriate fear of Him in our hearts, well then, you see, we will be wise. We will gain a heart of wisdom. As the wisdom literature of the Old Testament so often tells us, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. Only then can a man stop arrogantly defying God and recognize his terrible guilt before Him. Only then can a man humbly confess his sin and cry out to his Maker for mercy. Only then can a man see the righteousness of God's commands and strive with His help to fulfill them in his life. To this, Moses adds another response that we should have to these things in verse 12, saying, "So, teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom." Ignorance or rejection of the truth about our mortality as human beings leads to a foolish use of the short time that we have in this frail and fleeting life. Those who whistle as they walk by the graveyard, so to speak, ignoring the sober message that it speaks to them, go on to squander their lives, some in lazy, hedonistic self-indulgence, others in eager pursuit of temporal things like education, power, fame, fortune, as if they were ultimate ends in themselves. But if we look into the face of our own mortality, spoken of in this passage, and brought home by such events as today's pandemic, and we recognize how short and fragile our life as fallen human beings really is, well then we will gain a heart of wisdom, which will enable us to make good use of the days that we have been given. And to get to do things like face eternity. To think about what will happen to us after we die. To get right with the God who made us, to seek out His will for our lives from His Word, to pray to Him for strength to do it. Spurgeon said this, he said, "Men are, by reflection upon the brevity of time, to give their earnest attention to eternal things. They become humble as they look into the grave which is soon to be their bed, their passions cool in the presence of mortality, and they yield themselves up to the dictates of unerring wisdom." But be also mindful of those words, "teach us to number our days." Because those two words tell us the important truth that this way of thinking doesn't reside in our fallen nature, doesn't come from us inherently, but it is a gift of God. He must teach us. He must give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we could understand and accept these things. So don't strive to gain a heart of wisdom apart from a dependence upon God and His grace. And if you want to see others gain this heart of wisdom which Moses is talking about, the first thing you must do is pray that God would give it to them, that He would teach us and them. The next response to the frailty and the brevity of human life under the judgment of God for sin is commended to us in verse 13. There, Moses, we see, gives us an example. He cries out to God. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." It was a cry for mercy that presumed repentance. How simple, but how rare that response is. When disaster strikes our society and people are faced with their own mortality, there is often an uptick of religious activity in the general population. People often speak of God and prayer and even maybe try attending church services again in hopes of receiving some blessing that will comfort them. But rarely do you ever hear people in our society see such times as occasions for repentance. And it makes sense that we don't, because that would assume things like a self-consciousness of human sin before a holy God who judges His world in righteousness. But ironically, repenting of sin before God and crying out to Him like Moses does here for mercy is the only way for fallen humanity to receive the blessing of God which they seek during times of crisis when they're faced with their own mortality. That's what Moses is modeling for us here. He's recognized human sinfulness. He's acknowledged God's righteous judgment against them for it. And now he cries out to God to turn from his wrath and to have mercy upon him as a frail, sinful creature of dust. This is the posture which we should be driven to when we are faced with the stark consequences of our sin. As David prayed after being confronted with his grievous sin with Bathsheba, he said, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 18 says similar things. He says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Finally, Moses, speaking as a member of God's redeemed people, who has experienced the mercy of God, cries out to him in verses 15 through 17 for his blessings. So in these verses, this closing section of the psalm, Moses prays for God to give his people blessings that would triumph over the sufferings that they experience in their short life under the curse. So in verse 14, Moses prays for God to turn the night of his people's sufferings into a morning of lasting joy and satisfaction in his love. As he put it, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." In verse 15, Moses prays that God would give his people an experience of gladness that would equal and then surpass the experience of toil and trouble that they have met with in this short, sin-cursed life. So he says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." In verse 17, he prays that his people strive to do his will, God may graciously establish their work so that it might be successful and have a lasting significance. So we read there, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And then finally, verse 16, you see that Moses acknowledges the need for God to do all these things by His power, just as he had done at the Exodus, saying, "Let your work be shown to your servant and your glorious power to your children," to their children. In this last section of the psalm, we're reminded that while the description of fallen humanity is true of us in a certain sense, even as Christians. Yet, in another sense, this description of fallen humanity that we've seen in verses 1 through 10 of the Psalm is not true in fullness, because we are, it's not true of us fully, because we are the people of God, and He has become our dwelling place forever. As Moses said in verse 1, indeed, as Christians, we've experienced a fulfillment of these blessings which Moses prays for in verses 14 through 17 that actually goes beyond what Moses would have been thinking about when he originally penned this psalm. Because Jesus, the Christ, God, come in the flesh, has mercifully delivered us from the wrath of God against us for our sin, which Moses had been talking about. And Jesus has given us a hope and a future beyond this fleeting life, in ways even far beyond what Moses was probably thinking of when he spoke and prayed for these blessings. So, yes, we were at one time sinners, following the course of this world, and children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But we've repented and we've believed in Jesus, and He has borne our judgment on the cross and reconciled us to God as a free gift. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against us. And now, as God's adopted children through Jesus Christ, we have a lasting joy and satisfaction like Moses prayed for. Yes, we still live in fallen bodies. We still wrestle with corruption of sin, and we still live short lives that are full of toil and suffering, like the psalm describes. But Jesus has given us new spiritual life right now in the presence by the regeneration of His Holy Spirit. And He's also given us a hope of future resurrection and eternal life in the new creation, where we will enjoy perfect fellowship with Him, free from sin and all of its consequences. Think of Revelation 21, 1 through 4, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Those glorious future days of blessing will match and exceed the tear-filled days of this brief life. Yes, our lives are still going to be 70, or maybe by reason of strength 80, as the psalm says, and their span will be filled with toil and trouble, as the psalm says. But Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill in these brief days of making disciples of all nations. And He's promised to establish the work of our hands by His power. I think of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the things that we accomplish in this life as believers in the service of Christ by His power and authority, the salvation of sinners through the proclamation of the gospel, the building of healthy churches in every nation, that will be significant on into eternity. He will establish the work of our hands. So you see, when we as Christians read this psalm and we consider it its sobering truths, which are only brought further home to us as we go through things like this coronavirus pandemic, we come to appreciate all the more the blessings that God has given to us by His power in Jesus Christ. When we realize afresh that at one time we could say, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with a sigh." Well, then how glorious it seems to us that we can now say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Indeed, even death itself, which comes so quickly after the toils of this life, has lost its sting to us as Christians. Spurgeon rightly put it, he said, "Now that immortality and life are brought to light by the gospel, death has changed its aspect. And to believers in Jesus, it is no more a judicial execution. Anger and wrath are the sting of death, and in these believers have no share. Love and mercy now conduct us to glory by way of the tomb." Now, says Spurgeon, we hear the words of verse 10, that the span of our lives is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. And we can say in response, well, who wishes it to be otherwise? Would therefore we linger here? What has this poor world to offer us that we should tarry on its shores? Away, away, this is not our rest. Heavenward, ho, let the Lord's wind drive fast if he so ordains, for they waft us the more swiftly to himself and our own dear country. But if you're not a Christian here, and you're listening to this morning, if you've never repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus to save you from the wrath to come, then the sad song of verses 1 through 10 is still true of you in full. And you need to let its message humble and chasten your heart. See how the anger of God is over you for your sin. See the brevity of your life and how hell lies on the other side of death's door. Cry out to God in mercy, for mercy, repenting of your sins, and look to His divine Son, Jesus, whom He has sent into the world to accomplish the salvation of sinners like you. He has lived a perfectly righteous human life for the sake of His people. He has borne the full punishment for their sins upon the cross in their place. And He has now risen from the dead, having earned their vindication and their eternal life. And He offers to reconcile any sinner to God as a free gift of grace without any requirement of merit on your part if you will simply put your trust in Him and what He has done to save you. As the old hymn says, pardon for sin and peace that endureth can be yours today through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then be baptized and join a local church and begin following Him as a disciple along with the rest of His people. Well, in conclusion, in a day when people are not mindful of their mortality, in which suffering and death as a consequence for sin is the farthest thing from their mind, we as Christians are to be those who consider these things, who take them to heart, who demonstrate a heart of wisdom by fearing the Lord and humbly repenting of our sin and striving to make the most of our fleeting lives through faithful obedience to His will, knowing that He will establish the work of our hands and give us lasting joy. And all the while, we can have that joy and satisfaction which comes from dwelling in His presence, both now and on into eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truths of this psalm. As sobering as they are, as humbling as they are, we pray that You would chasten and humble our hearts by them, that You would help us to face our own mortality as fallen human beings, and yet also that we might draw fresh comfort and joy from the knowledge that Christ has rescued us from the fate that we once were under and deserve because of our sin, and that He has become our dwelling place in every generation, and that He will give us lasting joy and peace in the world to come and establish the works of our hands in this life. We pray that You would use this psalm to give us a heart of wisdom, even as we face these difficult days. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.